Amen. Just remain standing, turn in your Bible, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here we are on the last day of May, fifth Sunday of May, and I got saved on the fifth Sunday of June, probably was the last day of June. I thought for years it was the 29th, but when you look at one of those perpetual calendars, it says it was the 30th. 1974, I got saved by the grace of God, and I'm thankful that I can say, as that song said, it is well with my soul. Amen. Things have not always been well in life. There's been troubles and trials here and there. I can't complain. I'm not saying that I've had a terrible life. It's been a wonderful life. But I'm glad to say, even in the darkest night and the deepest trouble, it is well with my soul. Amen. I don't know what we're going to face in the future. I just be honest with you. There's a lot of questions about what the future holds, but I'm glad I know who holds it. Amen. And I made peace with my God. Amen. And he's not at war with me. I'm not at war with him anymore. Amen. I said I made peace. Jesus made peace for me. I accepted his terms. Amen. That's right. You know, they're talking about signing a peace deal maybe with Iran. I don't know. They keep saying maybe the next day from what I've heard. I don't know when they'll do that. But the thing is, we give what we want. They say what they want, and then they have to agree on it. Well, in the case of salvation, God's got all the say. We've got to come his way. Amen. But I'm glad we can, and I'm glad that I can say, as the song said, it is well with my soul. Amen. Hebrews chapter number 10, and we're going to start up with verse number 26 tonight. Read down through verse number 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 will be our reading. So let's read it responsibly together. The Bible says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We'll stop there at verse 31. Brother Herford, do you feel like leading us in prayer? Okay. All right. Brother Timothy, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. And appreciate that prayer. Amen. I'm preaching tonight on this thought, the terrible ruin of the apostate. The terrible ruin of the apostate. And in our most recent study of the book of Hebrews, especially chapter number 10, we covered verses 19 through 25. We saw Paul pleading with those Hebrew believers to hold fast to what they have professed to believe. He's pleading with them not to draw back to that which is now superstitious, that old Testament way of worship, those old shadows and rituals. He shows them that they have now come to believe and accept and know that Jesus has replaced all those rituals. Jesus is the substance that replaced all those shadows. And so for them to go back to that is for them to denounce the Lord Jesus and to cry him an imposter. And so he said for them, hold to the truth. All that old stuff has passed away and couldn't help you before, and it certainly can't help you now that Christ has come and died. Amen. And so he's saying to them, hold fast to that profession of faith without wavering. He talked about that earlier and about them wavering, and that there was a lot of them that apparently were. They were tempted to go back to those shadows. You think about this just real quickly. When all you've known in your family, in your society, if this letter is written to the
to those, we'll say, for example, in Jerusalem. They grew up with those rituals. They grew up with that religious system that was so intricate, very, very intricate. And it was ornate. It was beautiful. And then for them to hear about Jesus, even for them to know, I believe that's true. I believe that's probably the way that we ought to go. And yet there is a pull because family is going to cut you off if you don't stay with them in their old ritual. Family is saying Jesus is a bastard. That's what they say. The Jews still say that, by the way. They say that Jesus was born out of wedlock. They think he had a Roman for a father. Some say that. And by the way, there's some, all these mystical books and things that people are always finding. It's coming up with foolish things like that. And people, it's amazing how people will believe that before they believe the Bible. But they Jesus was an imposter. Jesus was a fake. Jesus either didn't actually die or he didn't actually resurrect. And they got all these arguments and they got all these excuses and they're pouring it on these young believers. You could understand why they might be tempted just to shut their mouth and say, okay, I'm going to go through with this ceremony and I'm not going to imperil my opportunity to go to the temple. I'm just going to keep quiet about all this. Well, Paul is saying in this text that we're reading right here, if you do that, there's no hope for you. If you set aside the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice. That's what he's saying as we look at this. So he's ended this section right before this with an appeal for them not to forsake the assembling. You see that in verse 25? Because that's the first step in being an apostate. When you hang around with other people rather than the people of God, when you find more joy being with others than being with brothers and sisters in Christ, you're already headed down the wrong path. Amen. And so he's saying to them, don't forsake that. You need to hear that preaching. You need to hear those testimonies. You need to see the faces of your brethren. And you need to encourage them, by the way, as you go along. Amen. Now he comes to verse 26 and 27. He's making a dramatic statement about these people and their danger. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now I want to read that and I want to show you what it does say. Look at it. For if we sin after that we have believed, that's not what it says, is it? Because we do sin after we believe. Is that not right? Christians sin. Amen. We shouldn't wallow in it. We shouldn't revel in it. But the fact is we do. And the Bible gives us the statement there that, as a matter of fact, I think I wrote it down in my notes. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things have I written unto you, that ye sin not. He don't want us to sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. I believe that tags 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Now, I notice 1 John 2, 1 mentions sin singular. 1 John 1, 9 mentions sins plural. In the text that I'm looking at, in verse number 26, he mentions sin singular in the first part of the sentence and plural at the end of the verse. You see that? So, here's the situation. Jesus not only saves from one sin, he saves from all. Amen. He not only cleanses from one sin, he cleanses from all. But the scripture does not say, as we're reading it here, if we sin, there's no more sacrifice. It says if we sin willfully. Now, and you look that word up, willfully, it means intentionally. With forethought. Does that mean that if we sin on purpose? Because almost every sin is on purpose. Amen. Nobody else can make you sin. Oh, my daddy made me do it. No, he didn't. My wife made me do it. No, she didn't. That goes all the way back to Adam, don't it? Right? Eve offered it to him, but he didn't have to take it. Somebody may offer you sin, but you don't have to take it. Even the devil can't make you sin. We're responsible for our own sin. So what this is talking about is obviously not just some kind of a sin. This is some kind of a serious departing from the Lord. And again, this is not talking about people that had salvation and lost it. It's people that had knowledge of salvation. They knew something. Matter of fact, that's what he says there. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Is that? Yeah, the knowledge of the truth. There remaineth therefore no more sacrifice. So I want to draw attention to the people that the apostle is speaking to here. These are people that have received a knowledge of the truth. And then they sin willfully. In other words, they know better than to go back, but they go back anyway. Well, first of all, we've got to ask what is the knowledge or what is the truth that they now have knowledge of? It appears to me this whole epistle to the Hebrews has been written to give them the knowledge of how all that Old Testament ritual was pointing to the cross and was pointing to Christ and His high priestly work in heaven. All of it was pointing to that, and He has led them to clearly see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah they hoped for. That little lamb that somebody else had sacrificed was not able to save them, but was pointing to the one that would be able to save them. Amen. And so they have fully understood that. By the way, that's why he talks about later on about rejecting Moses' law. And I think that's a clue as to what he's dealing with. He talks about those that rejected Moses' law. That's why the Bible says in John 1, he says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Christ came to bring us something better than the law. Amen. The truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. What the truth of the gospel reveals is that our high priest is the real high priest. We're not looking to some natural born man. We're looking to a supernatural born Savior. Amen. Here's the truth. Let me get it, if I can say it this way. The truth reveals us that Jesus is the real high priest. The truth reveals us that Jesus is the real sacrifice. The truth reveals us that Jesus is the real Messiah. Jesus is our real hope. All our religion, if we could say it that way, is wrapped up in Him. It's not in rituals and shadows and symbols and signs. Amen. It's all wrapped up in the Son of God. So these people now, I believe, they came to understand. They came to comprehend the facts. But to be saved takes more than that. It takes a work of grace in your heart. Amen. I believe that we can see it. It's not spelled out, but I believe that you can see it this way. You can have all those facts. By the way, I could ask a question. How many people in here believed that Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God, that He died on the cross for the sins of the world, that He rose again the third day? You believed all that before you ever got saved. Of course we believed that. Some people, they just heard it. They never knew about it before, but they just heard it, and they grasp that and they get saved first time they hear it, but that's very few people. Most all of us knew it for years and years, and we believed it. We accepted that as fact. Right? But it took a day when the Holy Ghost worked in our heart, brought conviction. Amen. I believe it brings sorrow for sin. Amen. I believe it brings some feeling of the guilt and the judgment of God and recognizing we deserve all that. Yet Jesus took our place. And there's where we recognize what I was saying as was getting ready to baptize Miss Courtney. That we recognize I'm with Him on the cross. Amen. That He died for me, and because of that I'm dead now. Dead to the world. The cross crucified the world to me and me to the world. Amen. That's what Paul talks about. So there has to be a death in our mind. But here's these Jews that have come to this. They've understood it. They've comprehended it. In a sense, they've believed it, but they're not ready to accept it as they're all in all. Now I'm gonna tread on some dangerous ground. I want you to listen carefully. I've thought it through, and I believe it's This is exactly right, and I think this is how we got to stand on it. There's a world full of people that are believing shallow facts. And they're being told by a man, who by the way was probably told by another man, that these people are saved. They've not surrendered to Christ. They've not committed to Christ. They've just committed to say a few words to get you out of their hair. Amen. They've committed just to do whatever you tell them to do, just to get you to go on your way and leave them alone. And then somebody tells them they're saved. I'm telling you, the problem with that is, according to this scripture, if you've never surrendered to Christ, then you can go back and you can lose it all because you've never truly been saved. Amen. So notice here the sin and the sins that are spoken of. He's talking about in 1 John, Jesus is our advocate. I'm glad I've got somebody that can advocate for me. Amen. Somebody that can talk to the Father for me when I do make a mistake. Amen. That's not talking about planning to make mistakes. That's dangerous ground too, buddy. Amen. So I'm glad I've got an advocate. I'm glad I've got a Savior that can wash those sins away. He can forgive those sins when we confess them. Amen. Amen. It seems to me that's the context here, is that these people have sinned willfully. That's speaking of an entirely different thing than just committing sin. That's different than maybe telling a lie, having a proud look. That's different than maybe having an evil heart of unbelief. In some ways, you've rejected Christ, is what he's talking about here. Amen. Not just an evil thought or something like that. Not even as bad. We might say, well, here's a bad one, get drunk, or maybe committing adultery. Those are bad ones. Well, all sin's bad. I understand that. This is something much worse, is what he's talking about here, than those things. Amen. All those sins, by the way, can be forgiven. And such were some of you. Isn't that what he said? Amen. All those can be forgiven. But he's talking here about a sin that has no forgiveness. A sin that actually ignites the fury of God. The sin that angers the furious wrath of God. Now I want you to notice something here. In verse number, let me find it, 27. He's talking about that fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. Look at this phrase, which shall devour the adversaries. He's not looking at these people as children that need chastening. He's looking at these people as enemies. They're adversaries. These are not children. Amen. These are not people that have been birthed into the family of God. God views this sinner or these sinners as an adversary. Amen. He sees this person not as one that bears the cross, not as one that clings to the cross, not as one that has trusted himself to the cross, but one who is an enemy of the cross, is what he's talking about. And so he says, God in his anger shall devour the adversaries. These people have sinned so grievously that they are now the enemies of God. By the way, all lost people are the enemy of God, whether they know it or not. But these are people that have set their array against God that he's talking about here. Verse number 29 declares to us that these people are some who have trodden underfoot. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Seems obvious to me that these people have committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. When it says the Spirit of grace, that's talking about the gracious Holy Spirit. Not just they sinned against grace, they sinned against the gracious Holy Spirit, the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of grace. So the sin here is more than just wavering in their faith. It is a decided turning against and away from Christ. Rejecting Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, going back to those religious rituals and formalities of Judaism, I believe is what he's referencing here in this text. The sin Now I want you to listen to this. The sin of rejecting Jesus as Savior is damnable to anyone. It will condemn anyone. But especially those who have seen all the types and all the shadows and all the symbols from their youth up. They have known, they've seen it. All the signs pointing to Jesus. All the signs pointing to Jesus. And now He has come, and for them to turn their back on Him, that is a most grievous sin. Amen. I believe the next verse gives us a clue, as I said already, about demonstrating to us what these people have done. Look at verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now the sentence doesn't stop, but I'm going to stop it there because of the colon that is there. The example that we reflect on here that He has given us to show the similarity of what these people have done. Paul's talking about, by the way, talking about a judgment that is harsh. He says he has despised Moses' law. Now, he's not saying these people have, but he said when those did that in the Old Testament, they were slain without mercy with just two or three witnesses. So here's what he's dealing with. He's talking about the law that God gave through Moses. We know it wasn't Moses' law, it was God's law. It was God's law. And yet they despised it. Some of them did. And the text, if you'll go back and read Deuteronomy, when he's mentioning these things, the thing that they did was they turned their back on the law of God and went and served other gods. They went to false religions. And God said, when you find somebody, and by the way, He said, I don't care if it's your brother or your mother. When you find somebody that is worshiping other gods, He said, your hand is to be the first on them. No sparing. That's what He said. No sparing. And He said, you're to bring them with two or three witnesses. And He said, the one that has made the accusation is the first to throw the stone. Now here's what I'm saying. He said, that's how serious that Old Testament law was. And it wasn't nothing but shadows. And yet it was so serious. They died when they rejected Moses' law. They were killed without mercy, so long as there were two or three witnesses. Now, the book of Hebrews has stated over and over that Jesus is better than that law. Now, let me say this. I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I was joking about Brother Brunson. Don't believe that. He thinks it was Apollos. That's okay. I told him Apollos might have wrote Matthew and Mark and Luke, too. But seriously, I think Paul wrote, here's one of the reasons I do, is because you can see so much of Paul's theology in this. And of course, if Apollos wrote it, he would have learned from Paul and would have been near Paul and had a lot of that similarity as well. But here's the thing. Paul, in the book of Romans, he tells us about that Old Testament law being passed and Christ being now the fulfillment of that law. But Paul never, in Romans or Hebrews, never denigrates the law. Never decries the law. He says in the book of Romans that the law is perfect and the law is holy and the law is just. Amen. He never denigrates the law. He never casts doubt on the law, never desecrates the law. It's held forth as holy, good, perfect, and just. Amen. But these people are apostates. They've known God's message. I'm talking about the ones now in 28. They heard Moses give the law, and yet they rejected it. They've rejected the law. They're apostates. They know what God wants them to do. They refuse to do it. They refuse to submit themselves to the law. Amen. The apostate among the Hebrew people that Paul's writing about is someone that knows that Jesus has satisfied the law's demands, and yet they're going to go back to those insignificant sacrifices and the keeping of that law, even though they can't keep it and those sacrifices can't help them, and they know that. He's saying they have apostatized. All right. And by the way, when you go back to inferior sacrifices, then you have no sacrifice. Right? And so he's saying to them, matter of fact, he said earlier, let me see if I can find it. I know I've got it in my notes, but I'm not looking at them at the moment. I've got a little bit ahead of myself. There, in verse, no, that's not the right one. He talks about they're not, that the, could never wash away sin. Anyway, I know it's right in verse 11. There it is, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Here's the phrase, which can never take away sins. So they've come to understand that. Can't take away sins, but I'm not going to trust Christ. I don't know what it is that sinners hold on to, but they hold on to something. And in holding on to that, they're saying, and they may in their mind, they may say, I know this can't save me, but I'm not going to trust Christ. I'm going to stay with this. That doesn't make logical sense, but what he said, that's exactly what they're doing. So, to despise Moses' law is to despise God's word. Amen. The word used for despise, translated despise here, Strong's number 114, it means to set aside, that is by implication, to disesteem, neutralize, or violate. To just set it aside. Have you ever heard, you ever been talking to somebody and you show them Bible or you just tell them Bible and they say this, I don't care what the Bible says. You know what they're doing? Setting it aside. Don't matter what God has to say about it. Right. I know what my preacher said, or I know what my grandma said, or I know what somebody else said. Right? Or I know what I believe. Well, you can believe anything you want to believe. You got a right to believe anything you want to believe. But the truth is, if you don't believe this Bible, this book, then you're wrong. You can believe a lie right up to the end if you want to. You can deceive yourself right up to the end if you want to. So it means to set aside by implication, to disesteem, neutralize, or violate. It's translated in our King James Bible, it's translated cast off, despise, disannul, frustrate, bring to naught, and reject. All those words that this Greek word is translated in our King James Bible. Now, let me just say this. You know this, but it's true and right. That the law was never given to save. Was never intended to save. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. The law wasn't even given to save. The law was given to be our schoolmaster. Amen. Our schoolmaster. The law was given to show us our sinfulness and to show us His holiness and to cause us to repent and believe the gospel. Amen. See, here's what he says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Amen. So the schoolmaster was, the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They say, I've just read this and heard people preach it, that especially in affluent homes, they would have a servant whose job was to teach the children. Today we might call that a tutor, but it would be a live-in servant, full-time, and their main job was to teach those children. And that idea of a schoolmaster is a servant who is over the children, so he's a master. Are you following that? And he's a master, even though he's a servant, but he's over the children, and he is as if to take them by the hand and lead them to wisdom and knowledge. That's the idea. By the way, that's the idea of a teacher. That they're a servant, they're hired and paid to teach children. Right? They're a servant, and their job is to take those children by the hand and lead them to some wisdom and some knowledge. They lead them to, today it seems like a lot of them, they lead them to wicked knowledge. Not wisdom at all. Yeah. But they're to take them by the hand and lead them to that knowledge. Once you gain that knowledge, he said, you don't need the schoolmaster anymore. So what he's saying here is the law pointed us to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we don't need the law. Are you following me? Amen. By the way, the law was to show us how wicked we are. Now we have the Holy Spirit living within us since we're saved. And doesn't the Holy Spirit warn you about wickedness? Yes, he does. By the way, he doesn't just warn you after you've done it. That's conscience. He'll warn you before you do it. He'll say, you shouldn't be doing that. You know better than that. God's not pleased with that. Amen? So once we've got the Holy Spirit living within us, we've got Christ living within us, why do we need that law to point us to Christ? We found Him already. Amen. So, for people to despise that schoolmaster, the one, by the way, that God sent and gave them, amen, for them to despise that schoolmaster is one thing, but for them to despise the Son of God is a totally different issue. Even more despicable. That's why it goes into verse number 29. Of how much sorer punishment. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So he's warning here about severe punishment. That's what he's talking about. Verse 29. Sorer punishment. Serious punishment is what he's talking about here in this text. Sorer punishment that's going to come upon those that have rejected Christ. I say once again, apostates are not people that once knew Christ and trusted Him as their Savior. They're people that have never been saved, although they know Christ is the Savior. Amen. There are people that know the truth about salvation, but refuse to submit to it. For somebody to renounce Jesus is much worse than just to renounce the Mosaic Law. Amen. Both of them carried severe penalties. But he's saying here that if you reject Christ, it's a much sorer penalty. Notice how serious that he lays these out. He uses severity of language in describing what sins this sinner is actually guilty of. First of all, they've trodden underfoot the Son of God. That means that this sinner has treated with the most conceivable contempt the very person who should have the most conceivable honor. They've taken the most wonderful blessing of God and they've thrown it down as if it was trash. And then they've just walked on it. Amen. Not only trodden underfoot the Son of God, they've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing. The blood of the covenant is obviously the blood of Christ he's talking about. The blood that Christ shed for sins, they've counted it as an unholy thing. Not just unnecessary, but actually to be spit upon. It's unholy. It's unclean. It's unworthy. That's what they've counted the blood of Christ. I'm glad we sang that song that we sang tonight. Amen. It is well with my soul. I'm glad His own blood washed my sins away. Amen. I'm not rejoicing in the blood of a calf or a goat. Amen. I'm rejoicing in His own blood that washed my sins away. Amen. They counted that blood as if it was an unholy thing. By the way, that blood, which is the holiest blood of all, they counted it as an unholy thing. He treats it as if it's only the blood of a common man or the blood of an imposter, rejecting its saving power. And then he says, last of all, in verse 29, they've done despite unto the Spirit of grace. They've not only blasphemed the Father, not only blasphemed the Son, which both could be forgiven, but they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. They have blasphemed the gracious Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Spirit has been not only grieved and quenched, that's what Christians do, but He's actually been blasphemed by these sinners. Amen. Now, there's a point to be made here. The point that he's making is that such a sinner should expect the fiery judgment of God. Such a sinner should feel the wrath of God breathing down their neck. Such a sinner ought to have fear strike through their very soul. But whether they feel it or not, it's still a reality. It's a certainty. that is going to come. Amen. They're going to, without doubt, encounter the awful wrath of God. Now, I got a note, and I'm going to get ready to move on. I need to address one phrase right in the middle of verse 29, really not the middle, down towards the two-thirds mark. All right? When he's talking about that one that's counted the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, he uses, there's a phrase, and I underlined this phrase some years ago, wherewith he was sanctified. Now, all those folks that believe that a person can lose their salvation, they go right there and say, see there, he was saved. This man's rejected the blood that saved him. I read some of the commentators, see what they had to say. Some of them said that that's not talking about the sinner at all, but it's talking about Christ, that Christ was sanctified by his own blood. Well, he was. By his own blood, he was proven to be the very Son of God, the very Lamb of God. But this verse is not talking about Christ being sanctified. It's talking about sinners being sanctified. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a specific use of the word sanctified, different than any other book. In Hebrews, it is specifically talking about someone who has offended God. Now they've got access to communicate with God again. We use sanctified as saved to the uttermost, right? That's how we use it. In the book of Hebrews, it looks like to me that almost every time, if not every time that it's used, it's dealing with broken communication, that now there is an opportunity, because when that man would, that Jew, he was part of the people of God, but that Jew would sin, for example, maybe even unwittingly, he'd walk over a dead bone, step on barefoot on a bone that was there. And then he'd be unclean. What does that unclean mean? His fellowship's broken. And so he'd have to bring a lamb. And they would sanctify him with that lamb, with the blood of the lamb. What that sanctification meant? It meant he was no longer unclean. But he's able to fellowship with God again. Right? So that's what he's talking about in this text and all through the book of Hebrews in particular. But here's what I want you to notice. This verse is saying that Jesus didn't just die for those that are saved, or even those that will be saved, but he even died for people that will reject him. His blood was able to sanctify this man, but this man rejected it. His blood was available to forgive this man. He could have been forgiven. Amen. But he rejected it. It's another proof that Jesus shed his blood for the whole world, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Isn't that what John said? Amen. How about 2 Peter? Hold your place in Hebrews. Turn over to 2 Peter and let's look at that. He makes a statement there. Again, I saw this a few years ago and it jumped out at me. I say a few, probably 20 years ago. And it jumped out at me when he's talking about these false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord, what? That bought them. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. You know what he said? They're denying the Lord, but Jesus paid their price. They could have been saved if they'd believed the Lord. They could be saved if they'd submit to the Lord. Amen. The blood of Jesus was for our sins, but not for ours only. It was for the sins of the whole world, even for the sins of the apostates. By the way, they're not going to hell to pay for their sins. They could never pay. An eternity in hell will never pay for their sins. The only way sins can be paid for is by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, they don't go to hell, get this, they do not go to hell because Jesus didn't shed enough blood to include them. They go to hell because they reject the blood that was shed on Calvary. Amen. Now, I'm back in my notes in Hebrews chapter number 11. Not only was the despiser of Moses' law punished severely and punished certainly, there were no loopholes in that despising the law of Moses. Therefore, these sinners can expect the awful severity of the judgment of God upon their sins. Right? Amen. Not only severe, but certain judgment upon their sins. Look at verse 30. We're winding her down. Verse 30 and 31, we'll be done. Verse 34, we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Underline his. Because that quote is from Deuteronomy again. And what he's talking about is when the children of Israel, who were his people, not saved like we're saved. You understand that? But they were set apart as his people. And they went into false worship. God said, I'm able to judge them. I'm able to sort that out. Matter of fact, when you look at that, he's not only saying I'm able to punish, he's also saying I'm able to vindicate those that have not done that have been supposed to have done that. In other words, what God said, I'm able to judge betwixt the two. Amen. And he's going to judge that. We know him, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. By the way, he says that in the New Testament again, in the book of Romans. And he's talking about we got to be careful that we don't take vengeance. We got to leave that up to him. He'll be the one to sort it out. By the way, here's why. Because we don't know all the facts of the case. We know what we know, and we know what we think we know. Amen. I remember hearing Brother Wells years ago telling a story about gossip. He's talking about gossip. And he said it was a woman on the phone. I don't know why he picked a woman. Take it up with him. I'm just telling it like he told it. He said a woman's telling some gossip. And he said as she's telling it, the woman on the other end says, tell me more, tell me more. So she told her more. And the lady, when she got done, the lady said, tell me more, tell me more. So she tells her more. So the lady says, tell me more. And finally she says, I've already told you more than I know. That's how gossip usually is, by the way. We know what we know, and then we know what we suppose we know. At least what we think we know. But we don't know it all. And so that's why judgment's not left in our hands, but it's left in the hand of God. Amen. This quote, matter of fact, go ahead and turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 32. That's where this quote comes from. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Interesting to me that when Jesus quoted Old Testament scripture in his ministry to the Jews, he almost always quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Hebrews, when he's writing to the Jews, he does quote from the Psalms quite a bit, but he also quotes quite a bit from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, I'm getting there myself. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and 36. 32, chapter 32, verse 35 and 36. To me belongeth vengeance, and there's for and recompense. So not just judgment, but also a judgment that can say they're not guilty. Recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste, for the Lord shall judge his people. Right there is where the Hebrew writer stopped. The verse goes on, and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Now, here's what I want. Don't turn from Deuteronomy. Hold your place right there. These Jews that Paul is writing to in the epistle to the Hebrews would have immediately recognized verse 30 when he said, for we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me. When he said that, they would have known immediately that's in the book of Deuteronomy. Because many of them memorized those first five books of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, that's what they called those books. And so they memorized those Mosaic books. They could have quoted it. They would have known exactly the implications that he's implying to them, all right? Here's what he's saying. God is not going to be mocked. You think about, you remember in the New Testament, Jesus told a parable about a man that said to his He said to one son, he had two sons, elder and younger, and I forget which one did which, he said to one son, son, go work today in my vineyard, and he said, I go. But he went not. He came to the other, and I think it was the younger son, and he said, son, go today and work in my vineyard, and he said, I go not. I've always thought that boy had some audacity. Yeah, more than I ever had. I wouldn't be alive today to tell you about it if I'd had that kind of audacity. Amen. More than any of my boys ever had. You, when daddy gives you a law, you don't say, I am not going to do that. You don't just bow up. You may do it in your heart, but I'm talking about you're too smart to say it with your big mouth. Right. Because you know what the outcome of that's going to be. Right. Matter of fact, when, and Brother Bill used this illustration at the camp, when some little child comes up, let's say one of Logan's little sisters comes up and says, go out there and clean off the back of the truck, which is his truck, but talking about your daddy's truck. So she says, go out there and clean off the back of daddy's truck. Logan can say, you ain't my boss. I don't have to listen to you. But when she says, daddy said so, changes things completely. Right? Changes things completely. He still don't clean it off. He just don't say anything about it. Even though I'm kidding. But here's my point. These people have, this son has got the audacity to say, I'm not going to do what my father said. This is what's happening in the text here in Deuteronomy. When these people say, I know what God wants. God, I don't care what you say. God says they can expect vengeance. They can expect the wrath of God to come down upon them. God will not be mocked. Amen. He's going to respond with vengeance against his enemies. Amen. So they would have recognized these verses, but they would also known the verses that follow. We stopped in verse 36. Let's read 37 and 38. And he shall say, where are their gods? Little g. Those are idols, by the way. Where are their gods? Their rock in whom they trusted. That's not talking about Jesus. That's not talking about God. That's talking about false gods. Which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. You see what God's saying there? God's saying you go to other gods, then you can trust those gods to help you, and they can't help you because they're not even really gods. What Paul is implying to these people, don't go back to them sacrifices. Them sacrifices ain't going to help you. Because they're not really pointing to Christ now. You've turned away from Christ. You've rejected Christ. Amen. Amen. And then we come down to verse number 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, judgment comes to everybody someday. Amen. We must all appear before God and give an account of ourselves to Him. Whether the great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to face God one day. What an awful thing it would be to fall into the hands of the living God knowing that we had rebelled against Him all the way. Amen. Amen. Knowing that we have rejected the only means of forgiveness that there is. The only means of salvation for the soul of man, we've rejected, and we face the living God. This verse has been used multiple times in sermons. Most famous one probably was Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And these statements that are made in those sermons are meant to demonstrate to sinners how delicate their position is. They're hanging on by a thread and they could be snuffed out in a moment. It's also to show them how dangerous their situation is. It's not just dying. It's dying forever and never having salvation. That's what those sermons are written for. That's what this text is here as well. With these, it is to spur in them a second thought. That I better not do this. I'd better trust Christ while I know I can. Amen. So, here's you say, well, what can we do about it? What can we do about it? Well, here's what I think we can do about it. You know you're going to fall into the hands of a living God one day. Why not just fall into His hands now and plead for mercy? Because there's mercy now. There's mercy on this side. There's no mercy on the other side. While there is mercy, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Don't wait till it's too late. Call ye upon Him while He's near. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? And so Paul's saying to these people that he's writing to, don't go away. Don't go away back into those Old Testament things because you'll be denying Christ in doing that. All right? So, here's my conclusion. This epistle to the Hebrews was written just a few years, most scholars believe 2 years, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Before the absolute destruction of the Jewish political system and religious system. No temple after AD 70. They burned it to the ground. Tore it apart stone by stone to get the gold out that had melted and run in between those stones. Totally obliterated their worship system. No more sacrifices. No more symbols. No more rituals. I personally believe that God in His mercy was making a last ditch effort to tell these Jews, listen, it's almost over anyway. It's almost over, this religious system you're following. But it is done as far as God's concerned. Don't go back to that. Because just like that temple's going to be destroyed, you'll be destroyed one day. Now, we're told in history that many believers in Jerusalem in the besieged, when they were besieged and the embattlement that came up against them, many of the believers actually escaped and made it to Petra, and they escaped by reading the scriptures that Jesus had prophesied about in Matthew chapter number 25, particularly 24 and 25. And he talks about when you see that day, don't turn back to get anything. Flee to the mountains. Amen. And they took that to mean when that destruction was, they thought that's it. And so they fled and they were spared by believing the words of Jesus. But those people that didn't believe the words of Jesus, those people that didn't accept the sacrifice of Jesus, were going to face this fiery indignation and the wrath of God against the adversaries. The warnings issued in these verses could have spared many of them from their fate. I hope it did. I hope it spared some. But I know the manner of some. Some won't listen. Some won't hear. But that physical destruction, and I've read some about it, and I've read about other besiegings. It's terrible when they completely surround a city and there's no getting out and there's no coming in. There's no help to come in. There's no food to come in. There's no water to come in. There's nothing. They besiege those cities. And in this particular case, you can study it in history, Titus was the leader, the emperor, and as Titus led those armies, the greatest army of the world at that time, the Roman Empire, they surrounded that city. But it wasn't the Romans that went in and tore down the temple, because the Romans didn't want to tear down temples. The Romans weren't used to tearing down monuments. They're used to building monuments. They're used to preserving monuments. But they hired out mercenary soldiers to fight for them, who were the Turks and the Arabs. And today, we'd call a lot of them Muslims. And those Turks and Arabs hated the Jews so much that they had no mercy. Now, the Romans didn't show any mercy either. But those Turks and Arabs hated the Jews so much, they showed no mercy. And from what history says, they shot arrows into the temple, burning arrows that caught the veil and caught those curtains and things such as that, and caught it all on fire, and that is why that temple was destroyed. Now here's my point. That hunger, that depravity, that despair, that destruction that came upon all those people in AD 70 was just physical. It's just physical. That's bad. It's bad enough. But that's not all there was. Paul's talking about eternal judgment. Eternal besiegement. No way out and no way for anybody to get in. No hope of ever getting out. No hope of ever getting any help. That's what he's talking about in this text. And he's saying if you reject Christ, even though you know He's the Savior, He's warning you, the physical judgment be bad enough, but that ain't all there is. There's going to be an even more severe and eternal judgment waiting on the sinner. Let's stand to our feet as they come with a song. I'm going to ask the question, how is it with you? How is it with you? Have you been convinced that Christ is the Savior? Then why haven't you run to Him? Why don't you cling to Him? Why don't you trust Him? That's what He's talking about. Have you trusted Christ? Are you ready to meet Him in the judgment? Father, I love You. Thank You for Your blessings and grace. I thank You, dear Lord, for the opportunity to preach this message, though it's a serious, scary, solemn, somber message. It's true. It's so true. And it happens. It happens again and again and again. Lord, I pray that You'd help that folks would heed the gospel message and be saved before it's too late. Father, that You'd help us, that we would keep pointing people to Christ. We'll keep praying for them to be saved. Lord, I pray, help us not to give up until it is too late, because vengeance belongeth unto Thee. Help, Lord, in this invitation time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.